The word of God that we consider together tonight, found in Revelation 21, verse 8. And there we read, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Throughout the history of the Christian church, attempts have been made to understand the doctrine of hell. Artists have tried to portray something of the reality of hell. When we were in London a couple of years ago and toured the Museum of Art, I can remember one picture that grabbed my attention. It was the artist's concept of what hell was like. He pictured a cauldron of boiling oil. Suspended over this cauldron of boiling oil, all sorts of people suspended by wires through their tongues, and they were dipped into this boiling oil from time to time. Underneath this pot, little creatures with horns stoking up the fire. That was his concept of hell. Poets have tried to draw pictures by words. Shakespeare, in many of his works, refers to hell and describes it. Probably the most famous is Dante's Inferno. There he pictures hell as the ultimate end of any vice, so that if a person was given over to gluttony, hell would be such that he would be eating and eating so much that he would literally burst with food. Hell would be an extended state of the consequences of any abuse. Preachers have exhorted long and eloquently concerning the fire and brimstone of hell. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," vividly brings the congregation to the consciousness of hell. We are told that in the history of the early church, and throughout the history of the church, there were those preachers who would so vividly describe hell that children would have nightmares and fear because of what they heard from the pulpit. Much of this has provoked Ingersoll, the noted agnostic, to say, "Ladies and gentlemen, the idea of hell was born of revenge and brutality on the one side and cowardice on the other. I have no respect for any human being who believes in it. I have no respect for any man who preaches it. I dislike the doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine." And so the influence has also come upon the religious sects in America. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witness, the Russellites, the Mormons all reject the doctrine of hell. So tonight we must be cautious as we examine what the Word of God has to say about hell. Cautious because our passions are easily aroused when it comes to this subject of hell. But we must listen to the Word of God tonight. And the comforting thing about the Word of God is that the words of our text start with "but." That means there is another dimension. It isn't only hell. But in the preceding verses, Lord willing, we want to see next Sunday, there is that blessed gospel of heaven. And yet we cannot bypass lightly what God has to tell us about hell. The doctrine of hell forces us to carefully examine three things. We can never know the true nature of sin except we honestly deal with the doctrine of hell. We will never understand the length and the breadth of the justice of God, except we look at the justice of God also in connection with the doctrine of hell. And the doctrine of hell must also force us to examine ourselves very carefully, as the Word of God also cautions us in Luke 3, 7 and 8. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. That in a true way, when we come to terms with the doctrine of hell, it may humble us to our knees, and we cry to God for mercy, that we may be spared the everlasting abode of the wicked. So let's notice tonight that the subject is hell, the second death. Notice with me, first of all, Gehenna is a place of suffering. Notice in the second place that it is characterized by divine punishment. And that means that tonight we have to come to grips with the fact that God is in hell. That's what makes hell so horrible. God is there in his punishment. And secondly, and thirdly, that we also understand that it does contribute to the everlasting justice of God. Hell, the second death, a place of suffering characterized by divine punishment, serving everlasting justice. The words of our text, one verse in the Bible that graphically describes hell. The fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Let's pause a moment to look at some other passages of the Bible that deal with hell. Let's notice that it speaks of hell then from various points of view. There's a couple of Old Testament passages, Isaiah 33, verses 13 and 14. There we read, "Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings?" So there you see it's described, devouring fire, everlasting burnings. In Daniel 12, the first two verses, there he speaks of many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's an interesting side of hell. Shame and everlasting contempt. In Luke 3, verse 17, when the Lord Jesus there is speaking, those who will be baptized with fire, there we read, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." So the Lord Jesus uses that same language, as chaff burned with fire unquenchable. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, the Lord cautions us there, "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now you notice with this additional, "where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." So that the added dimension of hell fire includes also the worm that dies not. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you notice there the distinction is made that the Lord Jesus shall come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom, that is referring then to the Jews, unbelieving Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Jude, verse 16, the apostates are described as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So that idea is added. Blackness of darkness forever. And then from the chapter we read from Revelation 20, verse 10, especially referring to the devil, shall be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. Now, this indicates to us that the Bible describes hell to us in two ways. There is the description of hell, first of all, in the use of words which describe something of the nature of hell. These various passages that we read describe that as devouring fire and burnings and darkness and worms that never die, and all of the idea of tormenting day and night, so that it graphically portrays mental images before us. But that isn't the only way. The Bible also uses specific words which are translated hell. And in order to balance out the teaching of Scripture concerning the doctrine of hell, we should be aware of that too. Now, the words of our text tonight, we do not find the word hell in the 8th verse of Revelation 21. There's one of these passages now that is simply descriptive. But the Bible does use the word hell. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is that Hebrew word Sheol, which is used 31 times and translated hell. In the Greek, there are two words. One is Hades, you're probably familiar with that word, used 10 times, and Gehenna, used 11 times. All of these words are translated hell. Hades emphasizes more the intermediate state, that is, the place where the wicked go immediately when they die. Sometimes it is even used as referring to the grave. Sometimes it is used as the state of the dead, the circumstances in which those who have died experience consciously their sufferings. Gehenna is the word which is used referring particularly to hell as we want to view it tonight. It is hell as the final judgment of God upon all the workers of iniquity. That abode specifically is called Gehenna. Well, the question is properly raised, why does the Word of God in the Greek use the word Gehenna? And why is hell described in the words of our text as a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? That's significant that the Greek word Gehenna is derived from a historical place in Bible times. There was a place called the Valley of Hinnom, so that Gehenna, the word itself, is associated with the Valley of Hinnom. That valley was southwest of Jerusalem. And it was rather striking that that place, which was called the Valley of Hinnom, must have been some sort of a thermal place where there was fire coming out of the earth that was constantly burning. And there you can see the association between the word Gehenna and the biblical description of that lake of fire. There actually was a place in Bible times called the Valley of Hinnom, which was a perpetual burning. Our children learn in catechism, for example, that the most abominable expression of idolatry came during the days of Ahaz and Manasseh, where we read, they caused their children to pass through the fire. That means that those kings literally threw their children into the Valley of Hinnom, into that place of burning. And they did that as a superstitious appeasement of the gods, the idol gods. So that expresses the most horrible and abominable form of idolatry. It was this Valley of Hinnom which was really the dump of Jerusalem. There all the refuse of Jerusalem would be placed. There it would be burned. There all the entrails of the sacrifices and of the animals that were burned and all of that would be brought to the Valley of Hinnom. There was, if you will, a literal burning dump perpetually. And the Word of God incorporates that word, Valley of Hinnom, into the word Gehenna, which means literally then perpetual burning. And the Word of God takes that over in our text too, picturing hell as the lake which burneth with fire. Besides that, we also know that there is the great example given in the Bible of hell. The picture of hell was Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of the world by the flood is not a picture of hell. The destruction of the world by the flood was a picture of the destruction of the earth. The parallel for the flood is at the end of the world, as we hope to see next Sunday, that this earth will burn with fire, and God will destroy this earth and form a new heaven and a new earth upon which the new Jerusalem shall come. It's the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah was burned with fire and brimstone. That's a picture of hell. So that in the Old Testament time, God also visibly displayed to the saints his just judgment upon all the workers of iniquity. This is confirmed, for example, in the book of Jude, verse 7. Notice the language. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, which is homosexuality, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So that God incorporated within history a picture of hell when the fire and the brimstone came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, given over to abomination. The measure of iniquity was full. God responded with his just judgment, a picture of hell. Hell is real. One of the great questions that rise before our conscience is, where is hell? We must discard very quickly the notion that the language of Scripture is self-contradictory. There are many, historically, it's true of the sects particularly, when they come to the doctrine of hell, they would remind us that how can you have a lake of fire that also is darkness? If you have fire, you have light. How can you have a lake of fire where there's a worm that does not die? And so they take these and they pull these out and they ridicule this as if the very imagery itself is contradictory. How can one seriously take the instruction of the Word of God concerning hell? Hell is a place. God made it, and where it is, we do not know anything more of the place of hell than we do know of the place of heaven. You ask the question, when did God create hell? And we can't even answer that. Was it so that hell was part of the creation, the perfect creation, and God anticipated the fall? Or was it so that after the fall of man into sin, God created this place called Hades or hell? We can reflect on that question over and over. But you and I know that the answer is not ours. We can't even answer that because the Bible doesn't focus upon the realm of heaven or the realm of hell. The whole Word of God concentrates upon the earth and the significance of the earth. And it incorporates into the teachings of the Bible the facts about hell. But it leaves us with all sorts of questions. Hell must be made up of some form of material. You think of hell right now. When the wicked go to hell, there is a place of torment. The Lord Jesus taught that emphatically in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Over and over again, the Bible speaks about those that die in unbelief, going to a place of torment, a place of suffering. There is that place right now. And from all indications of the Bible, it seems that that place which is now called hell remains hell. There is evidence in the Bible that what is called heaven will end. When Jesus comes at the end of the ages, what is now heaven will also pass away, and that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. There is no indication in the Bible that there will be a change concerning hell. It's true, all the inhabitants will be taken out of hell the day of the final judgment, as we read in the last part of chapter 20, when they stand before the great white throne. All indications of the Bible is that that place which is called Hades, hell, also becomes Gehenna, the place of the lake of fire, place of everlasting torment and suffering. When the wicked shall rise, the difference is, of course, the body. The wicked now are in the place without their resurrected bodies. When the Lord Jesus comes, the wicked shall also rise from the dead. John 5, verse 22, we read of a resurrection unto damnation. In Matthew 5, verse 29, we read, casting the whole body into Gehenna. So that the resurrection of the wicked is that they will then come out of the graves with bodies that will be then adapted to hell. And here we can see, too, that there's a parallel, as we saw in connection with the resurrection of the saints. The individual bodies will also come forth. Each saint has his own body. It'll be the same body. It'll be the body that's adapted to the glory of heaven, free of all imperfections and all corruption. The same thing is true for the wicked, only it will be then a body that's adapted to the fire of hell. How that will be, we don't know. It will be a material that is so adapted to the sufferings of that lake of fire. You and I know that even in this world, there is certainly the possibility of burning without a flame. How far do you go with these usages of graphic language? Does it mean that there will be a literal lake, a literal fire? It may be. It may be that the fire is a different source of the power to burn. You and I have microwave ovens, and there's no light and no fire in them, but they sure burn. Is it something like that? We can speculate, we can guess, we can't even comprehend the material of the body or the material of hell itself. But one thing is clear, it is a place of torment. And the Word of God emphasizes that those who are in hell, according to Revelation 20:10, is the devil and all his evil spirits, and the words of our text describe, and the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth forever. Fire and brimstone. Now, the importance of enumerating the sins here is that we do not imagine that someone is put in hell that does not deserve it. Surely the Word of God emphasizes, as we have in Revelation 20:15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is the book of election. And everyone who's not elect is reprobated. From all eternity, God destined, predestined, that all those who walk in sin and are worthy of sin, apart from the salvation in Jesus Christ, are worthy of everlasting condemnation in hell. But surely the picture must not be drawn before our mind that people are put in hell who don't want to be there. For that reason, we have this enumeration. It isn't that God will sentence people that are kicking and screaming and saying, oh, we don't want to go to hell. All their life long they have lived in sin. So that the sins which are enumerated here indicate to us that these are people who are walking in these sins. The character of their life here below are these sins. They are fearful, unbelieving. Now the word fearful here emphasizes especially those who are brought up in the church. They have the fear, as it were, of God. Not the reverence of God, but the terror of God. And no one has more terror of God than someone born and raised in the church. They know something about the God and the justice of God and the holiness of God. The fearful are those who, realizing that God exists and God is righteous and God calls to account, still walk in their ways of sin and hardness of heart. Unbelieving emphasizes, of course, the crucial element of the rejection of the gospel. Some unbelievers refuse the gospel. Some unbelievers never come into contact with the gospel. God doesn't treat them all alike in hell. The unbelievers that reject the gospel get greater torment in hell than those who have never heard. Yet all are characterized by unbelief. That is, they do not believe in God. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They do not repent of their sins. They do not follow the way of obedience. Unbelief. Abominable, and that word emphasizes the depravity of their lives. And then that's enumerated as murderers, whoremongers. Some of these are violent people who literally kill. Others carry all sorts of hatred in their hearts. Whoremongers refer to all sorts of sexual evils. Sorcerers, reaching out, believing in superstition and astrology and idolatry, which is believing in other gods. Liars, so that they do not speak the truth. Worthy of judgment. That's the keynote. Now, that doesn't mean that people of God may have committed murder. People of God may have committed whoredoms. May have also fallen into sorcery. They're not walking in it. Character of those who fall into the horrors of hell are people that in their life persist to walk in rejecting God, unbelief, abominable lives, and walking in sin. And what do they do in hell? Will they keep on sinning? The Word of God makes that very plain, that they will be so consumed in the anguish of hell that they are not even able to sin. God will not put people in hell. God has not destined the wicked to a lifelong of rebellion. When the wicked will stand in judgment, as we saw before, the exposing of their whole lives before the just tribunal of God will have the impact upon the wicked that they realize that they have violated the Word of God. They have willfully forsaken His commandments. They have walked in unbelief. They are worthy of eternal perdition. And the consequences are that they will be, as it were, consumed in the horrible pain and anguish of hell. that will allow for no activity of sin, but only the conscious endurance of misery. Surely the Word of God makes that plain. Now let's examine that a little bit farther. Notice that's why the word of this text also is that all of this is described as the second death. So that's a rather striking word. Hell is the second death. Death, you recall, is of course the opposite of life. In Revelation 20, which we have considered before, you have the parallel, and here it's just refreshing our minds. The parallel is drawn between death and life. The first death is the parallel of the first resurrection. The second death is the parallel of the second resurrection. What does that mean? That means simply the first resurrection is when the saints leave this life and do not have their bodies, but in the first resurrection enter into the presence of Jesus Christ and the consciousness of the joy of life in glory with their Lord and Savior. The saints that have gone before us, your loved ones and mine, have already participated in the first resurrection. The first death is the parallel. When the wicked die, they do not have their bodies, but their souls, their persons, goes to a place of conscious torment and anguish, which is called the first death. The second resurrection is when our Lord shall come and our bodies shall be taken out of the grave, and we shall be united in body and soul and brought into the everlasting glory of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the second resurrection. The second death is when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised out of the grave, and through judgment they shall be taken then and cast into that lake of fire and brimstone forever and forever. That's the second death. But notice, it's death. And that stirs us in our conscience, doesn't it? Because death is God's sentence upon sin. Oh, do we not know our first parents died? The Lord God Jehovah made plain to them, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they died. Their death was a separation from God, body and soul. They experienced the consequences of death. When God came in the garden in the cool of the day, it used to be the most beautiful moment of their experience. It was paradise. They would anticipate the coming of Jehovah. They would talk with Him. They entered into communion with Him. And when they ate of the forbidden fruit, when the voice of the Lord God came in the garden in the cool of the day and they were dead, they hid themselves from the face of Jehovah. Terror came over their souls. And the Lord God had to say, what has come upon you? Have you eaten? Have you died? And they answered, oh yes, excuse after excuse after excuse. But they died. And only because Jehovah God gave them the gospel, the covering of the blood of Jesus, was their hope of life and the resurrection of life everlasting. But apart from Jesus Christ, death is that horrible separation. Death is a process that works through the individual's life on earth. Death is a process that works through the human society, so that all who stand opposed to Jesus Christ enter into the process of death. Proverbs 3 verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. That's death. Death is to be subject to the curse of Jehovah. That curse of God comes upon the wicked every day. That curse of God works upon the wicked so that sin works through the whole of their being. Sin in each one in their own measure. Not all alike, but sin works through their lives. Sin works through societies. So the history of the human race is written by the rise and fall of kingdom after kingdom. Why? Because kingdoms reach the saturation point of their iniquity and God kills them. The measure of iniquity is full, kingdoms fall. Death works through. And when the wicked die, they go to a place of conscious torment, so that when they ultimately, after the resurrection and the standing in judgment, they go to this place called Gehenna, the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and forever. Now notice that such death is characterized by suffering. Let's say three things about this suffering tonight. First, it is the suffering of the wrath and judgment of God. To put it negatively, it is the separation from the love of God. It is the conscious experience of the wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Matthew 7 verse 23, Christ as judge will say to them, and then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from ye, ye workers of iniquity. That's hell. Depart from me. Christ represents the love of God, the covenant of God, communion with God. Hell is separation from that. Separation from the presence of the holy God of salvation. Undoubtedly, that's the significance of the expression of the bottomless pit. There the figure of speech is one is slipping farther and farther from God. The idea of outer darkness enters here. There, darkness means there's no communion. God is light. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for the sun because Jesus Christ will be the light. There will be fellowship, joy, and peace. But in hell, it is darkness because there is no presence of the God of love, the God of salvation. But the opposite, there is only the God of wrath, the God who says, the soul that sinneth shall die. And unto all eternity the portals of heaven echo with death, death, death. And such death is anguish. Notice in the second place that such also is physical suffering. Here, you and I cannot understand how that will be, but certainly the Word of God makes that plain, that hell is suffering. Suffering of body and soul. The Lord Jesus on the cross bore our hell. The closest you and I can ever come to hell in this world is to stand at the cross. What will it be to have to deal with the Holy God apart from the outstretched arms of Jesus Christ? When you and I go to the cross and you see the anguish of Jesus, the very Son of God whom God loved, and because His justice required the punishment of sin, our hell, Jesus had to bear that. And He bore it in such turmoil of soul and body that God didn't want any spectators. So He extinguished the lights of heaven, and darkness came for 3 hours on the cross while Jesus was in hell. Only the groaning, only the anguish, until that pitiful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's as close as you and I ever want to get to hell, beloved, because hell is the body of the damned will be adapted to that suffering, so they will not be consumed in the fire, but it will endure that fire, and it will cause that in body and soul there is anguish. Here too there are degrees. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:24, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. Sodom and Gomorrah the very picture of hell itself in history, it will be more tolerable for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah in hell than for the citizens of Capernaum. The difference, of course, is Capernaum heard Jesus preach, and Sodom did not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The degrees of suffering will be also determined by the degrees in which the wicked stand before the gospel of salvation, and the measure in which they reject the word of Jesus Christ. All the wicked have the word of God in creation, and that's sufficient to leave them without excuse. Some of the wicked that will be cast into hell hear the gospel and they reject it. In the measure that someone stands in proximity to the good news of the gospel and reject it, in that measure they shall also be called to account and bear the anguish and the torments of hell. It will be no relief. The Lord Jesus instructing us concerning the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that refers to the intermediate hell. Remember, that rich man who was so wealthy, when he died, he went to that place of torment. That's recorded for us in Luke 16. It came to pass that when the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If there's no water to cool in the intermediate state of hell, there's no relief in the final abode of hell. There's no way to find any relief. The idea here is there is no way of escape. The body and the soul of the wicked shall be so absorbed in the conscious torment of hell that there's no possibility of activity of sin. And there's no escape. There's no tomorrow. There is only unending, enduring the pain of God's justice. And that's defeat. Look at the wicked around you, beloved, who boast about their good life, talk about their wealth and their pleasure, who glory in their shame. All those around us who are fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars. You going to envy them? Why are we going to look at them? Are we going to be influenced by them? When we know that everything that they have now shall be taken away, all their goals of money and fame and pleasure and popularity in hell, it will all be taken away. And their utter suffering is defeat, absolute defeat. And all that they ever lived for brings them to the state of perdition. We look at that. We tremble, do we not, before God? Why does God tell us about hell? Oh, you think that's a pleasant doctrine? It isn't. You think that's easy to preach about? It isn't. You and I don't even like to think about hell. No wonder. There's a real temptation to explain away the reality of hell. No wonder that in the sphere of the church, there is introduced also concerning hell that doctrine of second probation. There are those in the church that say, hell, oh yes, we'll accept the doctrine of hell, but only because hell is a place where people are still given the chance to repent. And ultimately, everybody will be saved because hell will bring them to their spiritual senses. And it's a means to bring them to repentance and salvation. The doctrine of second probation gains in its appeal. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Hell can only be understood when you and I understand the nature of sin and the presence of the Holy God. Only when you and I can understand God Himself in all His excellent glory, the God of truth and of uprightness, the God of purity, the God of holiness, the God of justice. When you sin against that God, sin carries the penalty of everlasting perdition in the lake of fire. Hell is only hell because God is really God. Only when we come to terms by faith with the God of Revelation will we also bow before the reality of hell, the consequences of sin for those who refuse to repent and believe before the God of the Scriptures. And so, beloved, the practical response for you and me tonight is, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In the conscious knowledge of hell, surely you and I come to terms with the God of the gospel, do we not? Then you and I repent. Day by day we flee from our sins. Day by day we are thankful for Jesus Christ, the refuge. We're thankful for the cross, the great salvation which we have, that He, Christ Jesus, has descended into hell for me, that I by faith know that hell is real and I will not compromise the doctrine of hell, but I have the glorious assurance that through faith in Jesus Christ, hell does not have to make me afraid. Hell does not have to work terror in my soul. But that the glorious gospel is, I am safe in the arms of Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Is that your faith too? Then be at peace, confessing hell, then believing heaven is for you and for me. Amen. Father in heaven, Thou art holy and just and good. Oh, Father, it would be far easier for us to accept that when the wicked die, they just cease to exist and they go out of existence. It's hard for us to believe in everlasting torment. But, Father, help us to believe Thy word, to bow before the Scripture. Help us to understand that hell is the eternal, everlasting display of Thy justice, Thy righteousness, and Thy truth. That when we sin against Thee, we deserve everlasting separation from Thy love and a conscious experience of the torments of wrath. Lord, help us to take our sin seriously.
help us to flee unto the cross as our refuge. Help us to be thankful for our salvation in the blood of Jesus, and help us to be at peace also with the doctrine of hell. Amen.